It is very good to be back with you. It's a great joy last week to see Nick and Sarah married and to be reminded why I do this job and or some of the perks, I suppose, of this job, and just getting to enjoy that great occasion. And then to see my son graduate was also fun, I suppose I should say. But anyway, with all that traveling, it is a joy to be back in worship with you and to take opportunity now to look again at 1 Samuel. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 28, but I want to remind us a little bit of some of the themes we've been talking about as we've looked at this great narrative throughout the book of 1 Samuel and David and Saul and God's faithfulness and God primarily and absolutely as king, as firmly in control, guiding and overseeing all that happens, even in the midst of the chaos and the rather awkward circumstances people keep getting themselves into. David and Saul are two flawed men. The Bible is clear on those points, that these are not perfect men by any stretch of the imagination, either one of them, but it is their different response and reaction to the Lord's revealing of their flaws, to the Lord exposing their sin and their weakness. It is the difference in their responses to God's revelation of their nature and character that marks them as different. The good news comes through even the most distorted and bizarre stories. And that is the brilliance of God's narrative. It is the brilliance of what God, what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that these earthly things, if you find them complicated, how are you going to understand the spiritual? And as we look at these Old Testament texts, we see the brilliance of God's ability to untangle and to begin to make clear what is for us possibly the most unredeemable of circumstances. So, in light of that brief intro, let's look at a few verses here in chapter 28. We're going to look at 5 through 7, then we're going to jump down and read 14 through 20. The whole chapter is much fun to read, bedtime story for all. Hear now God's word. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or the Urim or the prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." Verse 14, "What does he look like?" he asked. "The old man is wearing a robe. He's coming up," she said. And then Saul knew it was Samuel. And he bowed down and prostrated himself, his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me and brought me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said, "and the Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by the prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to the one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand you over, both Israel and you, to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone. He had not eaten anything all that day and night. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to be dependent upon you, that you might enliven our hearts to the truth that is in these words, Lord, that we might know the great peace that comes from a God who is king and a God who does not depart from his people. We ask that as we look into this text, that your people might be built up, that we might see your work, and whatever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Fear is a terrible plague on the human heart. The first tragic utterances of someone being in fear is in Genesis 3. When Adam responds to God's call, he says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. And so I hid because I was naked." It's the first time recorded in Scripture. Now, of course, it's really early in the Bible, but it's the first time recorded in Scripture where someone is afraid. And they are afraid of God, and they're afraid of his presence as he comes into the garden, which was, of course, the meeting place, the sanctuary for Adam and Eve to come into the presence of God. And in that place, with the presence of God filling it, Adam was afraid. Fear which comes to us because we are finite beings. Fear that comes because we know we are not infinite. We know we are not holy. We know we are insufficient, especially and particularly when the presence of God fills the place, fills our hearts, is made known to us. We can tell the difference, and it's unnerving. In and of ourselves, as human beings, fallen as we are and finite, the presence of God is not just awe-inspiring, it causes us to fear. Interestingly enough, the absence also fills our heart with dread. The absence of any structure, the absence of the assurance of a God who is there, fills us with another kind of or version of fear. I want to suggest that the fear that is being described in Genesis that is now coming into full bloom in Saul's life is the fear of a finite being in rebellion against God. It is the fear that comes from not knowing how to secure safety for ourselves. How finite we are. When we ask the question, what will happen? And how do I keep what I have? How will I be safe? How will I be secure in a world that is crazy? In a world in which everyone is trying to take from me what I have. Saul's road to this place is in no small measure the result of his reactions to incidences where he was confronted with his limited ability, became fearful of the circumstances and the people around him, and reacted in a way that was more geared towards self-preservation than an assurance that he was a king serving a living and true God. This fear, this horrible plague that is unleashed on all of us, robs us of our joy in moments where we could and should be joyful. It robs us of peace because we don't know what will happen tomorrow. It robs us of a sense of security. It robs us of the opportunity to grow. Fear constricts, restrains, retards everything we do. It is an emotion that robs us of some of the greatest elements of what it means to be created in the image of God and to be human. As much as we often feel like fear is a natural part of what it means to be a human, I want to suggest that fear is a plague unleashed upon us because of our rebellion and rejection of God. It is not a necessary condition of who we are in Christ. That fear can be addressed. So, a couple of things that I want to look at in light of this passage of Paul, a little contrast with David, and then, of course, Lord willing, a full answer in the nature of who Christ is and what we are given as a response to His love for us. So first of all, I want to look at the fear and the fruit in Saul's life. If we look at chapter 15, verse 24, 26, if you go back there, Saul's first act out of fear that has a big negative consequence. Now, we had some concerns about whether or not Saul was a little nervous when he was hiding in the baggage and wouldn't get anointed as king and things. There were some warning signs, but the first time that Saul confesses his own fear as a motivation for doing something fundamentally out of accord with his role as the king of Israel is in chapter 15. If you remember, the Philistines are coming against him again. He's supposed to wait for Samuel to do a sacrifice to prepare God's people for the fight. The army starts to leave. He's worried about keeping the army together, and so he does it himself, a role that he doesn't have. And his answer is, I was afraid. I was afraid of the people. We've already looked several times throughout the course of our study that Saul's fear of David has driven him to murderous rages, where he's even threatened the life of his own son because Jonathan identified and was friends with David. Saul actually even threw a spear at his own son. His fear of David, his fear of David's prowess on the battlefield, his fear of David as the anointed heir and the fact that his dynasty would not be a dynasty, it would be one king. The fear of loss, the fear of David caused him to be more than a little preoccupied with finding and killing David. In fact, from the narrative, it seems that he almost completely ignores the rest of his responsibilities, constantly chasing David around the countryside. And then in this passage, we find that the fear of the Philistine army and the fact that God is not answering him at a particular moment leads him to go and seek a medium so that he can talk to Samuel, who is already asleep, who's already died and passed away. Which is a direct violation, a wonderful little verse back in the Pentateuch, which says you don't do that. You do not go and talk to a medium. Now, interestingly enough, in our day and age, because we're so scientific, usually we argue that's because it's foolishness and they're all charlatans and you shouldn't go speak to fortune tellers because they're all tricksters. The Bible doesn't use that as a rationale because the Bible knows there is a spiritual world. The Bible says you don't do it because you don't do it. Because I tell you not to. Because if you want to know, you seek me, the Lord God. You do not seek the finite wisdom, even of the dead. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't say that it's not effective or useful. It says that it is not the way that God's people are to seek wisdom about what is to happen. And Saul knows this, chooses to do it anyway. See, the fear of people leads Saul to disobedience to a rather clear commandment. Don't do sacrifices, you're not a priest. Fear of losing position and status, earthly power, causes Saul to want to kill someone who's been his most loyal subject as well as his own son. Fear causes Saul to leave godly wisdom and to pursue any means necessary in a desperate attempt to have an edge in a battle that he knows he is going to lose. Now, there are many ways in which you and I look at the circumstances Saul finds himself in, and it's perfectly rational. When we read that narrative, the army's starting to scatter, Samuel's late, I've got to do something. Who among us cannot sympathize with Saul's rationale? The fear is if I don't do something, I won't have an army left. David is an anointed king, a government in exile. That is usually unnerving to the government that is not in exile. Who among us wouldn't understand that if there was somebody younger, somebody else, not of our family, who was going to take over the family business, who was going to take over, fill in the blank, who was going to unseat you, even though you knew you probably should be unseated. In fact, you'd been told you should. Who among us gives up that easy? We're fighters. We don't just give in just because God told me to stop. Come on, God, you don't like a quitter. Who among us couldn't understand that if God goes quiet, even if we know that God is going quiet because we've been a long ways from Him for a long time, and we desperately want some sort of spiritual wisdom or knowledge, are willing to do almost anything to get it, to pursue anybody who will promise us some kind of voice or wisdom from the other side, from a spiritual perspective. Our world is awash in people who will seek any kind of edge or spiritual wisdom from any source. We can understand how fear drives us to these things. Again, I hope I have not in these sermons about Saul in any way suggested that we should all take upon ourselves a position of, I can't believe Saul would do that. That hopefully, in fact, what we recognize is more often than not, if I'm going to place myself in the narrative between David and Saul, I'm probably going to act like Saul a lot more than I would ever act like David. I get Saul's motivation. So we have the fear and the fruit of that fear. And it has led Saul to a dark despair. There's a way in which Saul is meant to be an illustration for us. Remember, the whole passage started with way back when Israel asked for a king. We want a king like all the other nations. And we talked about how the opening sections of 1 Samuel, God was clearly the king and He was clearly protecting His people. Even when they tried to use the ark as a good luck charm and it got captured by the Philistines, and there's a wonderful narrative about the ark going around to the different Philistine cities and wreaking havoc. So God is protecting His people through the very presence of His ark. He didn't even need the Israelite army to get it done. God is king. He protects Israel. Samuel's grand victory in his first campaign, remember, all he does is they all sit on a mountaintop and they worship God and offer sacrifices, and the wind and the power of God drives the Philistine armies away. God is king. But Israel wants a king like all the other nations. They want one that they can understand, they can feel, they can touch, they can understand his motivations, and they get one. You see, Saul's fears are the normal fears of a human king like all the other nations. Right? This is what kings fear. This is what rulers fear. They fear the people drifting away. So what do? You can create some sensational event that gets people gathered together. A vision for the country, a vision for this, a vision for that. You try and rally the folks, and we'll use anything at our disposal. Sometimes we use tragedy at our disposal. Sometimes we use fear. Sometimes we use the promise of wealth, whatever it is. But if you're a ruler, you will use whatever means necessary. What? To keep the people unified. Because if the people drift away, there is no power. If I'm going to stay in control, I have to keep you entertained. Counterintuitively, Saul's proper response to the anointing of David should have been to turn the kingdom over to David. But a king like all the other nations couldn't do that. David actually is going to do that to his rebellious son Absalom. He leaves the city and he turns and leaves the ark in the city, and his final words before he leaves that city are, "If God wills, I will see it again in his holy city." And David leaves. God does restore him to his throne, and Absalom is defeated, but not because David used every means at his disposal or was willing to burn the city and steal its treasures in his fleeing. He acts differently. But Saul cannot let up his power and his position. He's a king like all the other nations. And his security is in his power. His security is in what he can control. And when he can't, he's fearful. That's the human condition. Because there are so many factors beyond our ability to control, to manage, to even be cognizant of, we have to live. We end up living in a constant state of fear or denial. And it affects our souls, it affects our relationships, it affects everything that we do. Because how else can we function in a world this big, in a world this out of control? The means at our disposal seem rather limited, and they seem to be limited to what we can control. And that's not enough. Saul does not see the Lord as king. All the weight is on Saul's shoulders. Saul takes on a burden that would crush any of us. And in fact, in our own lives, those places where we deny Jesus as king, God as sovereign, we take on a responsibility for securing the ends and safety and security, health, happiness, fill in the blank. I'm running out of superlatives. The burden crushes us, doesn't it? The anxiety increases. How will it happen? How can I secure it? What will happen if this doesn't take place in the order and the sequence that I've planned it out? Where will the money come from? Where will the job come from? Where will the health come from? Where will the joy come from? Because Saul does not see God as king, but sees God as merely a means to his ends as a king, he sees God as a helper, not as a sovereign. He sees God as a means to an end, not as a lover. One of the differences, of course, is when you read the Psalms of David, he loves God. He doesn't always understand them. He knows that he betrays God, but his love for God comes out in those psalms in ways that is sometimes unnerving. But there is no love for God in Saul. It is a functional interaction between a national deity and its king. And the national deity's job is to aid the king in the king's establishment of his authority and power in the realm. And at David's best moments, he understands that he serves as a regent for the real king. And he goes where he is told, and he serves in a way that he does for God's kingdom and realm. And that burden being taken off David of being the one who is in charge and is in king, an ultimate sense of the security of the kingdom, allows David to function very differently in his realm than Saul. It is the actual burden of trying to be king that kills Saul. To be a king like all the other nations is what crushes him. Because it is too great a weight. As human beings, you may not rule a big kingdom, but you have your own kingdoms. They may be as big as your house or your job, your schooling. It's still too much for you to bear. And you know it. because there are too many factors outside of your control, and when they begin to creep in, it causes fear. Fear causes anxiety. It leads to anger. It leads to despair. It leads to withdrawal. It leads to self-medication. It leads to any distraction and any attempt to maintain a measure of power. Fear, we begin to react because we know that if it all rests on our shoulders, we don't have the resources. The glory of God, the presence, the power is not for us to see because we're only seeking our own glory. Saul can't see God, can't find him in the Uman and the Thurman and the prophets because the glory that he seeks is not the glory of God, but the glory of Saul. And when he doesn't find it, fear. So what's the answer to this? What's the answer to this great human condition of fear? Well, there is a wonderful verse in the epistle of 1 John. Perfect love drives out fear. I've already started to hint at it. David loves the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. He doesn't do it perfectly. 2 Samuel, a few chapters in, is going to show us that he doesn't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. Loving God doesn't mean you're always perfect. Loving God well, this side of glory, doesn't mean you stop sinning. Wish it did. What it does mean is that we have a relationship with the divine that is about the divine's love for us. Not how do we get the divine to give us what we want. It is a relationship with a God who desires to interact with us on this unbelievably complicated emotion called love, which sometimes means we tell each other hard things, which sometimes means we love each other unconditionally in the midst of the other person being unlovable. It is commitment as much as it is emotion. It is faithfulness. Sometimes in the midst of unfaithfulness. God loves us in a way that is designed for us to know safety and security. But it is a love that comes from one who describes himself as our King and our Father, our Creator and our God. And that sets up a foundation, but also an authority structure. He's never a good luck charm. He's always our king, and he's king in David's life. David's interaction shows submission. In his sin, when he is revealed through Nathan the prophet, what is his response? Repentance. He knows that there is a judge. There's no hint that Saul acknowledges God as judge. He acknowledges basically in his fear that God is probably stronger than he is, but his falling down in this passage has no indication of repentance. He's just terrified. Somebody bigger than him has just threatened to wipe him out. A bigger boss, a stronger king, and he is terrified, and that's the end of it. David comes into contact with a God who loves him, who took him through an unbelievably difficult life. I can't imagine what it was like to run around for X number of years in fear for your life, for the people you were responsible for, on the run. And this is God's will for David's life, is that he lives on the run for years and years and years in the wilderness. And then a God who loves him and establishes him as king of Israel. And then, in human weakness, he does not do his job. When kings go off to war in the spring, David stayed home and disaster followed. But when confronted with his sin, with his failure, there is repentance. There is an acknowledgement not only of God as judge, but God as merciful and forgiving. Because there's love. Because there's a foundation for relationship. Because it is no longer mechanical, it is intimate. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But in Christ, we no longer fear punishment. Therefore, we can go through the difficulties of life in the context of love. David was a man after God's own heart. His Psalms express the love that he has for God. Apart from that, we end up in a mechanical relationship with the divine that leaves us terrified and wholly responsible for our own success or failure. But unpacking the love of God, embracing it, gives us a foundation first to know who's truly responsible for what, to relieve us from the burden of ultimate responsibility for the ultimate responsibility of knowing all of the ends and manufacturing the circumstances. The glory of God is enjoyed and embraced because we enjoy His rule and His reign in our hearts. Letting go of being king, being willing to be the regent even of your own life, is so much more freeing than simply trying to be a king with a divinity who occasionally helps in your difficult circumstances. It is the relationship of love. It is a relationship with a God who desires to know His people. The fact that David was a man after God's own heart expresses relationship and intimacy, not mechanical. It is that drives out fear. A relationship with a loving God who is close and will walk with us even through the most difficult of circumstances. David's own psalm: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's an expression of confidence in the love of God. Jesus shows this in spades, an unbelievable pouring out of Himself on the cross, His trust in the Father. It's why John is so amazed and why he can say unequivocally, perfect love drives out fear. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, we have been trying to figure out how to deal with our fears. John says it is love, the unconditional, complete, and infinite love of a king who is confident and secure, who does not need to resort to cheap tricks, manipulation, but His very presence and glory give us comfort and purpose. A couple of quick diagnostics and then two more passages. What version of God do you love? Do you love a God who gives you what you think you need, who is a helper? Again, my encouragement, be brutally honest. 9 times out of 10, I love the helper God. Most of my issues with God is that He doesn't help me in the way that I tell Him to. But those moments when I begin to love Him as King, it doesn't decrease the number of questions that I have. It does decrease the fear and the anger I have about the answers. When I begin to meditate, even in a small degree, that I have a loving King, and that sets the context of what gives me fear, it does begin to soften my heart. It does work against the fear that would overtake me. If He is for me, then who can be against me? And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians 5, or Colossians 3 has its own version of this fruit of the Spirit: faithfulness, self-control, patience, kindness, gentleness. Fear does not produce these. It can't produce them. It takes security. It takes confidence to be gentle and patient. It takes security and confidence that you and I cannot generate on our own for anything more than a moment. To become truly gentle and patient, I have to be in love. I have to be completely in love with a God who is strong enough to save me, to love me even when I'm unlovable, to provide for me an end that is secure and cannot be taken away, an inheritance which can never be denied me because of who secured it for me. That love, it doesn't matter what happens, whether it's an army that comes against you, whether it is those moments when you wonder how this is ever going to work out for your good, let alone God's glory. It is that reality of the unconditional love of God shown in Christ. That inheritance is not taken away by the waves and the winds that come on any given day. It's why David can write the Psalms that he writes, the great assurance of the rock that is his fortress, that is his high tower. Let's pray.